The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 15 and your notes to the doctrine of apostles. All right, this is the time that God has provided for us to come apart from the cosmos, to free our minds from the cares of this world, to focus on the things that really truly matter, the things of eternal importance. Everything we see in this world, everything we hear, it is all temporary, it is all passing away, it all will amount to less than nothing at the end of all things. The reality is the only thing that survives is the divine viewpoint. Heaven and earth may all pass away, but my word will never pass away. So to that end, we continue to pursue the study of doctrine under the principle of the local church and the pastor-teacher as set forth in the particulars of the epistles. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to put aside what distracts you, and to focus your attention on the word which is able to build you up and give you a great inheritance. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that through the divine operating assets, you have provided all that we need to continue to function in the devil's world. We recognize that we are called to live by faith and not by sight, and that through everything you have provided in your word, we can have a knowledge of you, your plan, where it is headed, and all the other factors that go into effectively glorifying you in time. We thank you for all that you provide in terms of living grace and pray that as we approach your word this evening, God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to look here. Paul addresses this letter to Timothy as an apostle of Christ Jesus, not because Timothy was maladjusted or disoriented to Paul's authority, but simply because it is the nature of this. It is a somewhat official correspondence from the ranking authority in the church age. There were only a couple of apostles alive, apparently, by about this time, maybe three, and Paul was one of them. So Paul was the primary apostle, as we will see, to the Gentiles. Their other 11 were chosen as apostles to Israel under that dispensation and continued to apparently function largely as apostles to Israel as we moved into the church age. The only one who is explicitly declared to be an apostle to the Gentiles was Paul. So this office, as we will see, was filled by men, 12 in number specifically, and they will... as they died off, and they did eventually, I mean, as nature of the beast, as they died off, their authority died with them. They were the highest ranking officials in the church age, and they formed the foundation for the church, for all that we have in many ways. Many of the books of the New Testament were written by apostles. Or people very closely associated with them. And so we have a definitive record here of what they thought, how they dealt with things, and all of that, that we can look to an objective standard that is not the subjective points of human speculation. Here's how I think it should be done. Here's what I think ought to happen. We have an objective standard by which we can judge things. So point one here, Greek vocabulary, a apostolos, 79 times, a noun, one that is sent on a mission with the authority of the one who sends him. It comes from the second one here, a commissioned representative, a messenger, envoy, and generally the term is translated in the New Testament pretty consistently as apostle. B apostello is the verb from which that noun is derived, 129 times. Comes from a compound of stello, to send out, and then apo, to send from. It has the idea of, in relation to the sender, to send someone out with a commission or send someone with authority. This is one of the factors in God's plan, is that under the royal chain of command, we see in the establishment chain of command as well in the government, but that authority is a reality, and so as these 12 apostles would be the ranking authorities for the church age, not with a long ministry, They were all dead pretty much by the end of the first century. John was the last living one, and history has it he died shortly after he wrote the book of Revelation. So these guys were the ranking authorities here, and so they were sent out with a commission from God himself, picked, hand-picked by Jesus Christ, as we will see. And so there were no accidents here. Apostale, four times, is a noun, literally a sending off. And it's used as one sent off as a special envoy or messenger, and sometimes it's translated by the term apostleship. D, this family is to be distinguished from pimpo. This is the simple verb to send. Since the terms related to apostle focus on the authoritative commission behind the sending, while the word pimpo focuses on the basic act of sending. Like if I've told someone, go so-and-so and do such-and-such. Well, that's just simply an act of sending someone out to do something. If it's an authoritative command under the royal chain of command, well, that's quite a bit different, just as these men were under God's command and functioned and answered to him and him alone, in fact. B, definition and description. A, it must be immediately noted that the term apostle is used in the New Testament in a technical and a non-technical sense. And in that simply we mean that you have to recognize that, and this is a basic nature of any language, but particularly with the New Testament. We have terms that are used technically. A technical term means the same thing all the time. And in fact, a technical term sets the context for you. A non-technical term is defined by the context. And so if you have a simple word that can be translated a number of ways, say, and can have a number of meanings, context is going to be largely the determining factor as to how you're going to deal with that word. If you have a word that is technical in certain circumstances, then you have to recognize that. Failure to recognize that will devastate your exegesis. You can't exegete effectively if you don't know that. This is the basic nature, again, of any language, but particularly New Testament Greek. So B, technically, the term is used to denote the 12 men originally selected by Jesus from his followers to occupy the office of apostle. One, during Jesus' earthly ministry, these men were apostles to Israel. Two, Jesus himself was sent only to Israel at the first advent, Matthew 15:24. And he interacted a couple of times with people who were not strict Jews. He interacted, as we know, with the Samaritan woman there in John chapter 4. And he interacts here with this Syrophoenician woman, who's not strictly a Jew. But beyond that, there's no real indication that he spent any time outside, technically, of the land of Israel, except on a couple of isolated occasions. And that he was primarily sent there, stayed in that geographic region, and never really deviated from it. Now, he would travel, you know, into the northern parts, into Galilee, and in the southern parts to Judah and all of that. But his ministry was largely accomplished in a particular geographic setting. So Matthew 15:24, but he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this woman here, who was a Canaanite, was not a Jew, but wanted Jesus' help, recognized that he could help her, and apparently, in her case, would not take no for an answer, to her credit. So Jesus responds to this. As we see, the interchange here is kind of funny if you read the whole thing, but, O woman, your faith is great. I mean, here, picture you're the Lord, and this woman comes and asks you for help, and in verse 26, he basically says, get away from me, you're a dog. Well, that'd hurt your feelings now, wouldn't it? Well, if you weren't positive, sure. But she wasn't going to stop. She was content to believe that he not only could help, but would help. And she answers him, you know, in that regard with her faith. And he recognizes by her words, your faith is great, verse 28. Be it done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Three, he instructed these men to limit their ministry to the Jews, Matthew 10:5-6. So we have, as we will see, apostles in the age of Israel. And many of these men, 11 of them in fact, will become apostles in the church age. But in some ways their ministry had changed at some level. Because we know, for instance, Peter never mentioned, there's no mention that he ever ministered to any Gentiles during the age of Israel. But we know from Acts chapter 10 and all that he certainly went and ministered to Gentiles during the church age, which was, again, a big hump for him to get over. Matthew 10, 5 and 6, then these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he instructs them, here's how I want you to do it. I don't want you to try to get rich off of this. Don't take a lot of things with you. Just accept the hospitality that people provide and all of that. But again, stay in Israel. For as his commissioned representatives, they were to follow his instructions explicitly. Luke 10, 1 through 6, there was no room here for them to ad lib, to attempt to determine, well, we don't think Jesus knows what he's doing. And you know that the apostles thought that on a lot of occasions, because there's evidence recorded in the scripture that they thought he didn't know what he was doing. Peter publicly rebukes him at least a couple of times, calls him a liar and all of that. Well, guess what? He still knew what he was doing. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others. Now, this gets to another sort of missionary, we might call it, outreach into the land of Israel. As he is preparing the cities and the places that he's going to go before his arrival, and announcing his arrival, that he is coming and all of that. And he basically reiterates the same instructions here to the 70 that he did to the 12, instructing them that the harvest in verse 2 is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So go your ways, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And the same instructions, don't carry a purse, you're not here to get rich, this isn't for money, and all of that. Five, after the suicide of Judas, the remaining 11 continued as apostles to Israel with a further mandate that expanded their mission. Acts chapter 1, as we know from the study of the book of Acts, they did not pick up on this very fast. They were disinclined to recognized what was going to be the worldwide nature in some ways of their ministries. They tended to have, as we know, a very fervent sort of nationalistic, patriotic, I'm Jewish and you're not mentality. And so they were not inclined really at some points. There's no indication really that very few of them ever left Jerusalem. Although we have in the instructions here in Acts, certainly in Jesus' words, an indication that they were going to and were and fully, and he intended them to. Acts 1, 7 and 8, he tells them, because they were asking, of course, they were very still misguided with respect to this. They were looking for the kingdom to be established at that time, even after the resurrection. They were looking for it all during the incarnation. He never did it. And he basically tells them, there's certain things it's not for you to know. You just have to do what I tell you. And I don't have to stop and explain it all to you. God's got this under control. It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And there clearly that is an expansion upon what he told them before about don't go to Samaria, don't go to the way of the Gentiles and all of that. But as we know, again, from a study of Acts, they didn't tend to pick up on this real, real fast. They tended to be what we call motivational viscosity, the unwillingness to change. Again, the 11 continued as apostles to Israel, 6 with the addition of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. The number of 12 was restored. His salvation is recorded there in Acts chapter 9. Where Ananias is instructed with respect to Paul. Paul had a nasty disposition, and his reputation had gone way before him. But of course, Saul, as he was known at that time, was not only vicious and hateful and all that, he had the force of law on his side when he was persecuting these believers, but he even went beyond what the force of law allowed him to do. And he was a violent aggressor, as he calls himself. So here Ananias is instructed, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And he gets a special mandate as to how much he's going to suffer and all of that, and his sufferings in some ways outstrip the other apostles. But yet, through grace, he fulfilled his ministry and continued to function. Acts 15:12 is sort of a documentation of the fact that the ministry to the Gentiles was successful. They were listening to Barnabas and Saul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And this was, of course, a bone of contention among the Judaizers, and this was a bone of contention in the Jerusalem church, because they were not inclined. There was, as we pointed out, sort of this spectrum of Judaizers. You had the hardcore right-wing Judaizers who you couldn't even be saved if you didn't obey the law of Moses in every detail and get circumcised and all that. And then you had the more soft core or middle-of-the-road sort of Judaizers that said, well, you know, you might not have to be circumcised, but you still have to obey the law. And, you know, and then you had even your more moderate ones who said, well, you know, the Gentiles should be accepted. Now, like Peter, whatever failures he had was more towards the left on this one, because he said, well, you know, the Gentiles, God did the same thing among them he did among us. Now, how are we to argue against this? Was sort of his position on it in the beginning. You can also see 11:13, which mandates his mission to the Gentiles, Galatians 2:8, and then Revelation 21:14 explains to us at the end of it all, when we see the New Jerusalem, there are 12 foundation stones with the 12 apostles' names on them. And so that technical 12 has to be the 11 plus Paul. See, in order to be an apostle in the technical sense in the church age, one must have been selected by Jesus and an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, and commissioned by the Lord himself. 1 Corinthians 15, 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. This is with respecting the resurrection, that they actually saw him. And in verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain." Oh, I'm sorry, I got to the wrong verse there. It was supposed to be 8. Pardon me. And last of all, he appeared to me one untimely born also. And so in order to be a technical apostle, you had to satisfy these two qualifications. You had to be an eyewitness, and you had to be picked selectively by Jesus Christ himself. And you can also see Galatians 1:1. D, non-technically, the term is used to denote anyone sent out by another individual or church on a mission. For instance, in Acts 14, we see the term used non-technically, not of the original 12, but now Barnabas is here called an apostle as well. Is he a technical apostle? No. But he was sent out, as Paul was, from that church in chapter 13, where the Holy Spirit had told them, set apart Barnabas and Saul to the work which I've called them. And so here, in that regard, he's called an apostle. Is he a frontline technical apostle? No. No, but he has been sent out on a mission and commissioned with authority from this church. But his name won't be on any of those foundation stones. So Acts 14:14, and when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, telling him, you know, basically stop this. Romans 16:7. Is another passage that alludes in a non-technical sense. And I include this verse, but the reality is this verse bears an alternate interpretation that doesn't demand that these people be called apostles. He says, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles." Well, that doesn't mean that they themselves are apostles. It just means that they associated with them and that they were well known on all that. "Who also were in Christ before me." But for those who want to argue and say, no, this verse means they were apostles. Well, not in a technical sense. But it bears the alternate interpretation that they're just simply two people that the apostles knew very well and they were quite familiar with. And then Galatians 1:19, where we see that James, the brother of the Lord, who was not one of the original 12, is referred to as an apostle. Again, the verse bears an alternate interpretation, but you have to deal with these. I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And so James was commissioned, as we would know, by the church there in Jerusalem to do its will. Effectively, he was the pastor there for some time. And so Paul was aware of this, that he was in some ways regarded as highly as the apostles, although he himself was not one. He didn't even become a believer until after the resurrection. So we know he wasn't selected. The Bible's very plain that Jesus' brothers didn't believe on him until after the fact. That while he was alive, they didn't get it. So he, as with any work of God, satanic counterfeits attempted to pass themselves off as bona fide apostles. 2 Corinthians 11:13 talks about that. You have that with any truth of God's plan. You got to figure Satan's going to mimic it. He's going to try to get a counterfeit for it, to delude people, to deceive people. And so Paul refers to a whole group of people he calls false apostles. Because one, they never were a technical apostle in the first place, and in some cases they were just self-appointed, and that's how they got it, self-appointment. They didn't go through any of the proper procedures. They just ran around and called themselves apostles. Well, again, you can run around and call yourself anything you want. It doesn't make it so. Call yourself anything you like. It doesn't make it so just because you do it. So 2 Corinthians 11:13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. But their end will be according to their deeds. God's not fooled in all this, as you might know. And then also Revelation 2:2, as we saw, one of the commendations to the church at Ephesus was that theologically, they were doctrinally sound and saw through a lot of this. Revelation 2:2, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And so they apparently, now we're not ever told specifically like what kind of a test they applied to this, but one thing that becomes pretty obvious is the early church had some sort of normative standards by which they judged things. And these standards were fixed, and in many cases, when you get into the time of the writing of 1 Timothy, say the late 50s, early 60s AD, you've got these sort of catechismic statements or liturgical statements that are used as sort of a teaching aid that people were familiar with. And Paul uses like the phrase, it is a trustworthy saying, and then he'll fill in the blank whatever the trustworthy saying is, but he uses it like five times, but only in his later writings. And so apparently some of these things, some suggest that they had been kind of reduced to either hymns or some sort of teaching material by which you could instruct new believers with respect to what to look for in an apostle. How do you identify a false apostle? Becomes pretty important if you're living in the time in history when they're there. And astonishingly enough, you still have people running around today saying they're apostles. People still believe this. It's just astonishing, but that's the way it is. What seems to me on the surface so obvious sometimes, apparently is not all that obvious to other people. But there are no more apostles. There's only 12 of them, and they're all dead. The 12 apostles, the roster of the original 12 that Jesus chose from among the general group of disciples who followed him is recorded in Matthew 10:2-4, Mark 3:14-19, Luke 6:13-17. And they include Simon, who was nicknamed Peter by Jesus, Andrew, who was Peter's brother. You can get all these appropriate passages here. We get the first one from Matthew 16:17-18. And that nickname, interestingly enough, of course, came about as a result of Peter basically straightening the Lord out once again about how stupid he was. And right before this, though, he makes this really great statement, which is typical of Peter, and maybe typical of people in general, that they'll do something really great, and then they'll turn around and do something so stupid you'll look at it and think, how can they do that? They know better. But this is Peter. These are growing believers. This is the way they operate. Again, it'd be great if we all just went on that single straight line right up the maturity ladder. But unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. So when he tells him in verse 18 here, but I say to you that you are Petros, Peter, a pebble, a stone. And upon this rock, Petra, what was the rock? The rock was Peter's confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That confession, faith in that fact, makes one a believer. And upon that fact, he builds his church. Again, an early reference to the church, when in fact the church did not exist at the time he mentioned this. It is somewhat of a prophetic statement. You see the future indicative, I will build my church. I'm not doing it, quote, right this second. Although these are sort of the seminal beginning stages of it. So you got Andrew, who is Peter's brother. He's identified in John 1:40. You got John, who is called the beloved apostle and the author of the fourth gospel. Now, as we pointed out, intriguingly enough, John never refers to himself by name. John 13, 23. There was, reclining on Jesus' breast, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. And John writes about this in the third person, like, you know, okay, I'm here, I'm watching this, but he doesn't give you any indication that he's the disciple he's talking about here. But he is, in fact, the one in view. And Simon gestured to him and said, tell us, who is this? And the only time that I ever was to discern that John ever even referred to himself in the first person is at the very end of his book. He never mentions himself by name at all. And he always writes in the third person. And at the very end of the book, the last verse, he still writes in verse 24 in the third person, this is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things. And we know his witness is true. And there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose. And that's the only time he refers to himself in the first person in the entire book. I suppose that not even the world would contain the books which were written. So John was kind of fond, obviously, of anonymity. For James, the brother of John, the first apostle to suffer martyrdom. That's Acts 12:2, as we know, where Herod began a persecution of the church. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And James and John, of course, they were brothers, and Jesus called them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. So apparently they were pretty hot-headed. Apparently they had quite a quick trigger temper. And you see that a couple of times in the Gospels. It's not really brought out a whole lot, but you see it this one time they're going to this city, and the people don't appear to want Jesus to come there, and they say, well, do you want us to call fire down out of heaven and just consume them on the spot? That seems like a radical response, doesn't it? I mean, just off the top of your head? Kill them on the spot. Well, okay. Jesus said, no, you don't know what you're talking about. In essence, he tells them that. You don't know what you're talking about. So Herod, he has him put to death, the brother of John. Philip, who we see on a couple of occasions, but not a whole lot is said about Philip. He is mentioned, and I think I missed the verse, but he is mentioned in John. Well, and I can't remember where it is now, but I believe he is mentioned in John because some people approach him and say, we want to see Jesus, and that's all. I mean, it's like the narrative just trails off there. It doesn't say anything more about whether or not they ever got to see him or whether or not they were supposed to see him or whatever. But they approach Philip at some point, and I can't remember specifically where it is now, but that's about the only time I know that he's really mentioned much. Bartholomew, who is generally identified with Nathanael of Cana, John 1:45. And some of these guys went, and this, you know, creates a problem. If a person had a name and a nickname they used regularly, you have to kind of be aware of that. John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote." And Nathanael, a little bit cynical, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." You know, Philip just, okay, whatever, I don't know. Here's where Philip is mentioned. I'm sorry, it's right here in the beginning of John. He found Philip. So Bartholomew, who is generally identified by interpreters as Nathanael of Cana. So when you see the list, sometimes you'll see a name and there's no name that corresponds with it. Well, it is because he went by another name. 7, Thomas, who everybody should know, also known as Doubting Thomas, in John 20:24-25. 8, Matthew was a tax collector, disliked by the Jews generally, and author of the first gospel. There's another James, this was a very common name during that time, and he's called James the Less or James the Small. 10, Thaddeus, who is also called Judas, as per Luke 6:16. So if you go to look at those major rosters in the parallel passages, you'll see certain names that you have a hard time matching up or corresponding with. Luke 6:16, Judas the son of James, and then Judas Iscariot. Now, there's two guys, and that gets confusing, too, because you think, well, wait a minute, wasn't there only one Judas? No, there was two. Again, that was a very common name for that time. It'd be like Joe or Tom now. It's John. It's a pretty common name. 11, Simon, who was a member of the Radical Zealot Party. Now, Simon was probably the radical political activist in the group. He was the one who was really looking for change and was willing probably to employ violence in order to accomplish it. So you have here, one of the things you see that Peter's pretty hot-headed. You see that James and John's were hot-headed. You see Simon here, he's a zealot. Our word zelotes means to boil over, to be fervent, to be hot, to be burning. And so he's probably a little hot-headed too. And he's looking for political change and he's not seeing it. On the horizon, of course, and so he attaches himself to Jesus, no doubt out of the idea that this is the promised Messiah and he's going to set up the kingdom. But again, all these disciples were looking for the wrong things culturally and they were all disappointed because that wasn't what he was there to do. And then, of course, the most notorious, Judas Iscariot, who was an unbeliever and remained an unbeliever, died as an unbeliever and is in his place down there in Hades now. So see, with the suicide of Judas, the remaining apostles attempted to elect a replacement, perhaps understanding that the Lord intended to have 12 apostles. We saw that in Acts chapter 1. And on one hand here, you kind of have to give them credit, because it seems to me they read the Old Testament passage and they figured out the gist of it. They knew, or at least had some sense of the meaning of it, that God always intended to have 12 and that when one of them vacated, his place was going to be taken by another. So Acts 1:21-26, they're talking about Judas. Peter stands up in verse 15, actually, and said the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Now, see, they've already put this together, that this was a prophecy. I'm sure Jesus had taught it a number of times to them, but here they are now after the day of Pentecost, or even just before the day of Pentecost, and they've kind of put this stuff together in some ways in a little bit. I'm not saying they've got full understanding here, but they show at least some progress as they're going along. So he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now we know that he went out and he tried to hang himself and fell and died a very painful, horrible death. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be desolate. Let no man dwell on it. His office let another man take. So, in my opinion here, from having studied this, it looks to me like the apostles sort of figured out, well, okay, we see this prophecy. There's a prophecy about Judas. It's been fulfilled. We see there's a prophecy about let his office be taken by somebody else. So they proceed to put somebody in the office. And for that, it's kind of hard to fault them. I mean, they don't know any better at this point. So you have to be kind of even-handed when dealing with these guys because they're feeling their way along too. They don't know. They don't have all the answers. they're really stumbling in a lot of ways. And again, keep in mind, they're still very misguided with respect to this whole kingdom thing, even at this point. So they basically say it's necessary for us that of the men who had accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he's taken up, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. See, here's what they had. Good idea, flawed execution. They had the right idea, but you can't elect an apostle. And in a sense, all they do is play craps for it. They just throw dice and, hey, who's going to be? Who's feeling lucky today? Well, that's not the way God goes about it. God's a little more specific than that. So they put forward two. Now, why only two? We're not really told. We're just told that they put, and we know there's a gathering of about 120 persons here from the earlier verse. So why these two? We're not really told. They prayed and said, "You, Lord, who knows the hearts of men, know which one of these two you have chosen." Guess what? He hadn't chosen either one of them. That's where their execution was flawed. Their idea was okay at a certain level. Execution flawed. To occupy this ministry and apostleship, which Judas turned aside to go to his own way. And they drew lots for them. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And this is the last we ever hear of it. Because he's not God, he's not the replacement for Judas. So one, while Matthias had been with the Lord from the earliest days of his ministry, it should be evident that the Lord did not select him to be numbered among the 12. That should have stood out to him, I would think. Well, let's see, he's been here since day one. How come the Lord didn't make him an apostle? But they, again, still they're trying to feel their way along. Two, there is two criteria necessary for one to occupy the office of apostle. A, he must be an eyewitness of the resurrection. We would assume that Matthias qualified on that one. But he must be personally selected by Jesus Christ, not qualified on that one. And you only have to be disqualified on one of these not to be qualified. So three, while Matthias was qualified as an eyewitness, he was never selected by Jesus. Four, Paul fulfills both qualifications and is the man Jesus Christ selected to fill the vacant office of Judas. E, therefore, there are only 12 names on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, as per the Revelation 21 pattern. There won't be 13. You won't have Matthias with an extra stone up there. Four, characteristics of church age apostles. A, the men selected by Jesus Christ to occupy this office were 12 in number, the preceding 11 from the age of Israel, plus Paul, and were provided as a foundation for the church. And that is the Acts 1:25, where they had the right idea that Judas had to be replaced. They just went about it wrong. And Ephesians 4:11, which deals with the fact that they are indeed the foundation of the church universal, that is. Ephesians 4:11, he gave some apostles. The word as, again, should not be there in the text. It's applied. You've got a verb here, a discrete verb. He gave some and a direct object, apostles. We know how many apostles he gave. He gave 12. That much we can figure out. So that we know. B, along with the church age prophets, they are viewed as the earliest and most important building blocks of God's plan for this dispensation. Ephesians 2:20. So here, talking about the foundation having been built, talking about God's household, which is being built up out of saints, believers who are becoming believers, even as Paul writes, or had become believers, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He ties everything together. See, they were the recipients of the new doctrines for the church age. This is another interesting, this is something that we see in typical of change of dispensations. You have new revelation. We see that new revelation poured out, say, as they enter into the age of Israel, effectively, under the Mosaic covenant. You had all this new revelation given to them. You see at the beginning of the church age, all this new revelation is given to them. When he writes about, you read the prophecy in Joel there about the early part of the millennium. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and even on my spirit, my bondservants will prophesy. Well, I'm expecting new revelation in the millennium as to how the new regime is going to be run, the doctrines that will be pertinent, and all of that. Looks like to me some of the things that were characteristic of the age of Israel in terms of ritual, like, say, for instance, if you read Malachi there, or Zechariah, I think it is, I can't remember which, one of them says if you don't go up and celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles, you're not going to get any rain. So I would assume this means the reinstitution of the Feast of the Tabernacles, which we don't have in the church age. So what ritual and all of that, again, a change of dispensation doesn't change. Ritual can change in that dispensation. But the reality of people being saved and how they're saved, faith in Messiah and all that, that's the same throughout every dispensation. That never changes. Moral laws never change. The moral laws of the Mosaic Covenant are still in effect, although the ceremonial laws have been set aside. Now, if you don't know that, you go back and put yourself under the Mosaic Law, you believe in tithing and all kinds of weird stuff that's not germane to the church age. But now, will that be germane in the millennium? We don't know. Again, the millennium, we saw there in Revelation, very little said about it in terms of what it is. So they were the recipients of the new doctrines for the church age, and they faithfully adhered to and communicated those doctrines to those who were positive. Ephesians 3:5, where Paul talks about specifically his insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. And that could be in or by the Spirit, depending on whether you take it as a locative or an instrumental there. So, D, the apostles were the men that generally, although not exclusively, established local churches in regions to where they took the gospel. Acts 11:19-26. And we see, you know, for instance, there was Barnabas, who's not a frontline apostle, but he's associated with a frontline apostle, is involved in this. And we see some other people that are involved in this. Acts 11:19-26, so then they who were scattered because of the persecution. And in this regard, one of the things that came out of the book of Acts, and you can kind of see historically, is the church was reticent because it was primarily Jewish. I mean, in fact, largely Jewish in Jerusalem, was reticent to go out and begin to fulfill this mandate that they'd been given to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So this persecution arises and ineffectively fulfills or pushes them into fulfilling the will of God for their lives that they wouldn't have done otherwise, maybe. We don't know. But they certainly weren't moving too quickly. So they're scattered and all of that. And as they go and they're speaking, they won't give the doctrine to anybody but Jews. So they still kind of are missing the point here. You see, if you look through this again, a group of people who are very dysfunctional. They're feeling their way along. They don't have all the answers. And they recognize that, okay, well, we'll only tell the Jews. But some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number of them believed. So news of them reached the church of Jerusalem, so they send Barnabas off to Antioch. And all of that here. So, and then because of the nature of the work and the considerable numbers that were believing, all of a sudden, that's kind of coming out of the blue for them, he recognizes, I need more help, so he sends off to get Saul at that time, who was, he found him and he went to Tarsus and found him and brought him back to Antioch. And there they met, of course, and for some time, they taught for about a year there. And then you can also see Acts 14:21-23. So Barnabas was sort of, and some unnamed men, sort of were responsible for founding this church in Antioch. Because another thing we pointed out when we did the book of Acts, it was really fascinating to me, that you had, even among the apostles, you had guys like Stephen, who was not an apostle, and guys like Barnabas, who was not an apostle. But they were, in some ways, they got the bigger picture sometimes, even than the apostles did. And they could see they saw where this was headed. Now, but again, if you've got kind of a mindset that you don't want to see where this is headed, well, no, you're not going to see where it's headed. But Stephen was very forward-thinking, and that's very evident in his speech there in Acts chapter 7. And Barnabas, you know, when Paul first showed up, nobody would talk to him, speak to him, have anything to do with him. Barnabas was the only one that took him under his wing, as it were. So these guys recognize, hey, you know, this isn't to the Jews only anymore. And so they functioned in that regard, where the apostles didn't necessarily do that. Peter did it, we saw there in Acts chapter 10 and 11. But even when he did it, what was the first thing that happened? When Peter started to look ahead, saw the bigger picture, and all of that, said, we need to move ahead. They took him to task and said, by God, what are you doing? You are out there talking to these Gentiles like they can be saved. And I mean, they read him the riot act. And Peter said, well, I was there and I saw what God did, and how can you argue against this? And so, again, you didn't have to be a frontline apostle to start churches, but generally they were the ones. They possessed authority over a canon, a geographic area for which they were responsible. 2 Corinthians 10, 13 through 15. And again, I don't tend to think these things are written in granite lines. My canon extends to Beneva, but on the other side of Beneva, you know, that's not my canon. I think these things are fluid and flexible depending on where the positive volition is. And while the doctrine itself is true of the canon, in some cases, the reality is, you know, you're not free to just crisscross and do any old thing you feel like, of course. But God puts people in a specific sphere. 2 Corinthians 10, 13 through 15, but we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned. And we recognize that God apportions a measure. Like if you're up there at the church on Long Island, how many people could conveniently get to that church within 30 minutes? 2 million? 5 million? That, you know, your canon's pretty big numbers-wise. But you don't have that same thing here. And if you're in some residential or rural area of the world, your canon may, you know, you may not have near the number of potential people that could show up. So, again, he says there's a sphere which God apportioned to us, and we're not going to reach outside of that. But he said, look, we boast only in the measure of where we're working. We don't boast in other man's labors. So again, they possessed authority over a canon. F, in their respective canons, they had authority over a number of local churches. This is what separates apostles, say, from pastors. Pastors don't have authority over other local churches. They can only shepherd the flock of God that's among them. They've got a mandate to do that, in fact. But I can't shepherd somebody else's flock. I can't shepherd somebody else's sheep. And I can't tell him how to do it either. That's his business. And if he screws it up, well, he's going to stand before the Lord. And I won't. So that's the reality of it. And people say, well, you know, how come you don't straighten these guys out? Well, I don't have the authority to straighten them out. I'm not an apostle, for goodness sake. Well, guess what? The reality is, now we're down to the singular pastor. But whereas an apostle, he had authority over a number of churches. And you'll see Paul writing to the churches of Galatia. They had authority over a number of churches and were the ranking authorities till their death. Galatians 1:2, for instance, where he writes, to the churches in Galatia. And Peter writes to churches in, and they write plural, not singular. Now, some of the letters we know in the New Testament is to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Colossae, to the church at Thyatira, whatever. But these are multiple churches, and they have authority over them. So this is why Paul could travel through Ephesus and say, you know, I don't like what I'm seeing here. I'm putting Timothy in charge, and now he's in charge until I get back, until further notice. So he's my troubleshooter here. Well, one, they were free to use apostolic troubleshooters in various areas, since it was impossible for them to be in more than one place. That's what we see in 1 Timothy 3. I told you to remain on at Macedonia. He orders Timothy around in various geographical areas of his life because he has authority to do so. Same for Titus. As I told you, to go to Crete. And he didn't just want him to go a specific place on Crete. He wanted him to visit the whole island and find believers and make sure that churches were set up and established there with the proper leadership. And then two, while these men acted with apostolic sanction, it did not make them apostles in the technical sense. G, they possessed many of the temporary gifts, a blessing God provided in order to validate their message and authority. So you see the apostles very early on engaging in ministries of healing and these types of things, supernatural miracles. By definition, a miracle is supernatural. It's a little bit of a redundancy there. It's like are you a born-again believer? It's redundant. If you're born again, yes, you're a believer. Acts 5:12, and at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. That didn't last long. You read it and say, oh, look, everybody's unified. Well, trust me, it doesn't last long. By Acts chapter 6, there's a big fight going on. Also verse 15, to such an extent that they carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And they were casting out demons in verse 16 and all of that. And people who were sick were being healed and all that. You can also see 19, 11, and 12, 2 Corinthians 12, 12, where Paul states that he did a lot of miracles. But one of the things, intriguingly, that we will see that the New Testament sort of validates is that by the time you see the writing to 1 Timothy, there's no reference to this anymore. There's no reference to these miraculous things. In fact, Paul's leaving people sick. There's people that are near death, and Paul can't apparently help them. And he's got Luke with him, so, you know, he's got a doctor, I suppose. But the reality was, Paul got to a point where he apparently, these gifts had already begun to phase out. So, H, it should be noted that their possession and practice of the temporary gifts, like tongues and healing, appears to have followed the same pattern as others who had the gifts during the transitional period at the beginning of the church age. And those are the two passages there, Philippians 2, not Ephesians, 2:25 through 27. Now, this is written during the first Roman imprisonment, so we could be as early as 59 A.D. here. Certainly not much later than 60 or 61. And what's Paul say? I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Well, why didn't Paul just heal him? I don't think he could anymore. I think these temporary gifts were a very quick thing. They rose up quickly and they passed quickly. They weren't to carry the church for the balance of the church age, and there was going to be no mistaking that if they were largely phased out before the apostles were even gone. And so you don't hear about all that. And also 2 Timothy 4:20. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Why? Just healing, man. I mean, that's pretty cruel if you got the gift of healing and you just leave people laying around sick that are helping you in the ministry. I mean, if you were sick and you thought I could heal you, wouldn't you ask me to? I can't, but again, there's no indication that these things were long-lived in the church age. The apostles or men who were closely associated with them were responsible for writing much of the New Testament. One, apostles who wrote Scripture included Matthew, John, Paul, and Peter. 21 of the 27 New Testament books were written by apostles. And those associated with apostles wrote the balance of the New Testament and include Mark, and the historical orthodox position is that Mark's gospel more closely reflects Peter and his theology. Luke, who was with Paul, James, who was associated with the apostles, and Jude, those two were brothers of the Lord by physical brothers, or at least half-brothers, let's put it that way. Half-brothers. They were sons of Joseph and Mary. 5, the apostleship of Paul. A, Paul was obviously the last apostle selected by Christ. B, he considered himself as the least deserving of all men to be selected for this important position. 1 Corinthians 15:9, we'll see that coming up very distinctly in 1 Timothy 1, 12, and 13. C, however, he did not allow any false humility or inappropriate guilt to influence how he fulfilled his office. Nor did he consider himself inferior in any to any of the other apostles in any way. He makes that very plain in 2 Corinthians 11, 5, and 6. So one must distinguish between how Paul viewed himself as he compared himself to God's righteousness and God's grace and all that had been done to him, and recognized his own weakness, his own shortcomings, and all of that. And did he think that made him inferior to the other apostles? Oh, no, not in authority, not in rank, not in anything. So, verse 5, I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent of apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. D, the legitimacy of his apostleship was openly acknowledged by the other apostles. Galatians 2, 7 through 9, where he went to Jerusalem and brought his message that he was teaching the gospel to the Gentiles, presented it before them. They didn't add a thing to it. They just said, fine, we're for you. We see that you've been entrusted with this apostleship to the Gentiles. We're sent to the Jews, and okay. And they openly acknowledged him. Galatians 2, 7 through 9. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Verse 9, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, that's Peter's Aramaic name, and John, who were reputed to be the pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. There was no schism, as is painted, say, in some of these stupid shows they have on television from Peter and Paul, and they were all at odds with each other and fighting all the time. I never sensed any tension between Peter and Paul. The only tension I ever sensed was when Paul has to confront Peter publicly, which he does. And the only other tension I sensed is between Peter, or brother, between Paul and James. I think there was a lot more tension between Paul and James than there was between Paul and Peter. But again, James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, where a lot of this Judaizing came out of, where Peter was not necessarily all that localized there. And 2 Peter 3, where Peter acknowledges Paul's insight into God's plan. He talks about our beloved brother Paul. It doesn't sound like he's mad at him to me. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things that are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, just as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Any suggestion that there was any serious conflict between Peter and the other apostles is not substantiated by the word of God. One, this thinking often arises out of the public rebuke that Paul administered to Peter when he came to Antioch. Peter was basically acting legalistic. Paul pulled him up short on it and said, you can't do this. And that was essentially all it was. It wasn't some big major theological issue. Peter was being legalistic. He wouldn't, before the Jews got there, he would sit down and eat with the Gentiles. But once the Jews showed up, can't do that anymore. And so he was being duplicitous. And Paul said, hey, that's duplicitous. You can't do that. And Paul had the right, too, because this is in Antioch, and that's in Paul's canon, apparently. No indication that that was Peter's. Two, however, a careful study of Galatians and the other epistles in the New Testament yields no such conclusion. 2:9, 7-9 there we just read, and the second Peter. Three, there is no extant writing in which Paul denigrates Peter or any of the other living apostles. And there's no extant writing in which Paul is denigrated by another apostle. F, Paul was not arrogant, but submitted his doctrine and agenda to the other apostles in Jerusalem who added nothing to his message. G, his primary mission was determined by God, a mission to the Gentiles and their leaders. See all those verses, Acts 9:15, Romans 11:13, Galatians 1:15 and 16, 2:7-9, Ephesians 3:8. H, the apostles recognized that they had been assigned a particular sphere of authority, which seems to have functioned in harmony with the sphere of others. And if God indeed assigned this, we would expect it would, I would think. That would, to me, be the logical conclusion. I, due to his positive volition and the abundant grace of God, Paul surpassed many of the other apostles in applications, although this is not a competition. One, in his willingness to work himself to exhaustion in order to fulfill his ministry, very often he uses the verb kapiao, which means to labor oneself to the point of exhaustion. Paul was very often stressed out. Paul was suffering. Paul was working. Paul was doing everything he had to do in order to maintain his integrity and fulfill his ministry. And that wasn't good enough for some of them. Go figure. He fulfilled it, did it all his life, you know, as far as we know, from about 35 circa when he was saved to 68 AD, which would have gave him about 33 years, roughly. So, in his willingness to work himself to exhaustion to fulfill his ministry, those verses there all deal with the fact of how hard Paul worked, why he worked, and all of that. In the sufferings which he endured, he was warned about that, as we saw in Acts 9:16. He gives you a catalog list of them, and you ought to read those in Acts or 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 33. Three, in the number of places he took the gospel. Again, history even has it that he finally made it to Spain. That's quite a trip at that time in history. And so we know that if you go look, and if you've got a good Bible, you know, you probably have Paul's missionary journeys in the back of your Bible on a map, and you'll see that he was all over the place. I mean, he covered a lot of territory. Four, in the revelations that God provided, 2 Corinthians 12:1-7, Ephesians 3:1-10, Paul himself received a great number of the mystery doctrines that were recorded by him. Not by any of the other apostles, by him. about the rapture, about certain other doctrines that you don't see mentioned in the other apostles, other than in an obscure way, maybe. But he had those. So Paul was the recipient of a lot of grace and a lot of blessing and a lot of testing and a lot of suffering. And six, Paul is designated as the apostle and high priest of our confession, since he proved himself to be a totally faithful representative of the one who sent him. In his humanity, as we know, he perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father at every level. Hebrews 3:1 and following, or actually just 3:1, just that single verse, deals with where Jesus is called an apostle. Now, is he an apostle? Well, he sent out on a mission from God. In that regard, he is an apostle. He does fulfill the name. But he's also called the high priest of our confession here. But what's emphasized is his faithfulness. His faithfulness to hang in there and continue to do what he'd done all the time, which in his case, his ministry was about 3.5 years. Paul's ministry was 30-something. So again, what God's looking for is faithfulness, not longevity necessary. Okay, well, we'll stop there, and then again, we will not meet again until a week from tonight. We will get back and deal with the text in verse 2. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.